It's wonderful to be back in Jamaica once again for the Feast of Tabernacles. I was here roughly 30 years ago or so, flew into Montego Bay and headed over to Ocho Rios, where we stayed. We did not have a nice four-lane highway back then. It was a two-lane, meandering, very busy, congested, and according to my mother, dangerous trip. As a matter of fact, she thought that the kingdom of God was coming for her immediately. But it is so great to be back in Jamaica. My sermon, by the way, will fit in well with the last couple messages, this sermonette this morning, as well as the sermon this afternoon. And but by the way, I just so that we're clear on our expectations, I will not have sound, witty, wise dating advice for you that Mr. Corr was able to provide. But hopefully you'll find our sermons actually tie together rather nicely. And also, quick greetings to those who are listening or joining us with the web hookup, or my fellow dwellers in the convention center. Hope your Feast of Tabernacles is going wonderfully as well. Mr. Lockhart yesterday talked about those, or asked those to stand up, who had been attending for the feast for so many years. And I've had 53 years of keeping the feast. My family started when I was roughly 6 months old. Started on the blanket. And what do you know, here I am today. And in those 53 years, quite an exposure and experience on our progression of how we viewed things. And during that time, I've had an interesting perspective on leadership. Now, leadership is an interesting topic. There's no shortage of books on leadership. There's no shortage of thoughts and opinions. And when we look at our historical perspective of leadership, what defines a leader? And we could throw out a few options. We could talk about organizational skills. Organizational skills would define a leader. Being able to put on this wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and to serve all your brethren is you need organizational skills, which Mr. and Mrs. Lockhart have. How about preaching ability? Does preaching ability define leadership? At our opening session this morning, at the opening session, first day, when Mr. Lockhart had a speaker's meeting, he challenged all of us. He said, "I want all of you to be more enthusiastic than Stan." I've never heard Mr. Braumuller speak, and after I heard him speak, I said, "Huh? You want me?" I'm half English and half German. Not a good starting hand for enthusiasm. As a matter of fact, you want to see me do the chicken dance? How'd you like it? You want to see it again? It's preaching ability and speaking ability. Or writing ability. We can talk about writing ability, being able to prolifically write for the magazines and our publications. Is that a sign of leadership? Or I have to add as well, I went to Ambassador College, and at that time, what defined a leader was how you dressed. If you had the gray slacks, the blue blazer, the red or a burgundy, no pattern, and the white shirt, definitely only the white shirt. Don't even think about wearing a colored or tinted shirt. It was not acceptable. A leader did not wear anything except a white shirt. Of course, I say those things in jest, but all these aspects, yes, could go to define what is a leader. We often, though, allow our traditional view of leadership to impact our view or our vision of leadership in the coming kingdom of God, as well as our own ability to provide that leadership. We may hear, and I've heard it often growing up and heard it earlier, the quote from David about being a doorkeeper in the temple. And some may say, well, all I want to do is I want to make it into the kingdom. As long as I just want to be in the kingdom, and I'll be a doorkeeper in the kingdom. But is that why we were called? Is that why we serve? Is that why we are here to be, here just to be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God? How should we approach this topic of leadership in the kingdom of God? Especially, if, once again, if we feel like we don't fit into that mold of being a traditional leader. And so today I would like to review a specific quality of leadership that will be required. Will be required from each and every one of us in the kingdom of God. Quick review of the plan of God's salvation. God wants heirs. He wants heirs. He wants sons and daughters in his kingdom of God, and not just the first fruits. He wants many, many, many heirs. God created beings with free will. However, with both the morning star and Adam and Eve, they chose their own way. And as we heard, once again, a very good sermonette, that we see glimpses of this, of the results in this world. We see a world that is led by Satan and by human nature, man doing it his own way. And while we are troubled with what we see today going on around us, it's prophesied to get much worse. We ask ourselves, how can it get much worse? But once again, in 53 years, I've heard that question posed many times during those 53 years. How can it get worse? And unfortunately, somehow it does. Well, not somehow, it's because, once again, it's a world led by Satan and human nature. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 15. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be into winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is a Christ, there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Even with Christ's return, the world and its inhabitants will be in rough shape, rougher than we see today. Rougher than it is today. So it'll be in rough shape. And the question is, I thought a few different jokes going through my head, and I was filtering each one of them. So when we think about how rough it is and how rough it will be, there is one model, a horrific model that could provide us insight on what it might be. A few years ago, my family and I had the opportunity to visit the National Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Being a student of history, enjoying reading and watching different, the Holocaust is something that I've read and studied and watched quite a bit about. But for some reason, it never struck me. And I didn't really quite understand until that particular visit how life was after the liberation. So once the camps were liberated by the Allied troops, of how much the devastation continued. In my mind, and I think also like the coming coming Jesus Christ, and planting his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the waters going out and healing the land, and lambs and lions and bunny rabbits, and they're all having fun together. And you envision these things, and it'll be a tremendous time. But it won't be that way immediately. It won't be that way immediately. It's not a light switch. And with the liberation of the Holocaust camps, it was not a light switch. And I found an interesting article by Dr. Stephen Hart, who he was an English, he was tied to the English troops when they liberated the Belsen concentration camp. And I quote a couple paragraphs from him. "The first task for the liberators was to tackle this medical nightmare. Yet, despite heroic efforts, there was a limit to what the British medical teams could do in the face of such large-scale disaster. The British estimated that of a roughly 50,000 inmates still living, 20,000 were seriously or critically ill. With those prisoners who seemed to stand some chance of living, the medical teams first washed and deloused them before disinfecting them with DDT powder. Inmates were then admitted to a makeshift hospital established in the camp. Here, the doctors attempted to rehydrate and feed them while treating their illnesses. Even so, many were just too ill to be saved. It is sobering that despite all of these efforts, 13,000 Belsen inmates died after liberation. Of the 50,000, 13,000 still perished, even after liberation. They were in such rough shape. Some inmates had been starved for so long that they had lost the ability to digest the rations that well-meaning British soldiers offered them. Within minutes of taking a biscuit, some inmates just passed away. Largely through trial and error, the medical staff developed special nutrients but easily digested concoctions for the inmates. Undertaking these relief efforts took a heavy psychological toll on the British medics. One doctor commented that if they did not go blind drunk each and every night, they would all go stark staring mad. The liberation of the world from Satan, the current leader, it will not either be a light switch. It will be a challenge. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, to get a scope of what will continue, or the scope of the what I believe is a prophecy at the beginning of the millennium. Ezekiel 39, verse 7, "My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. I'm sorry, I'm just new Bible here. And the nations will know that I am the Eternal, the Holy One in Israel. Verse 8, behold, it is coming and it shall be done, declares the Eternal God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who inhabited the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and buckles and bows and arrows with war clubs and spears. And for 7 years, they will make fires of them." Just cleaning up the instruments of war, 7 years. Let's drop down to verse 11. "On that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with his horde, and they will call it in the valley of Hemengog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Kind of gives you the scope of the healing that will need to be done. For those who were liberated from the camps, in addition to the physical challenges that the liberated prisoners faced, there were also psychological and spiritual challenges to overcome. You can imagine not trusting anyone in uniform, even though you were just liberated. Who do I trust? Having gone through that, having been through that, I can only imagine that they potentially lashed out for those who did have the strength. We're here to think and reflect on the conditions that will lead up to the end of the current age. With the number of false prophets, the influence of Satan and the beast, people are going to be confused and they are going to be betrayed. They won't know who to trust. We show up and say, I'm here to help. Their response, who are you? I don't know you. You say you represent God, but I just witnessed a war for those, as we just read, claiming to be of Christ or to be the religious leader. Who are you? I don't trust you. But we do have a role in God's plan of salvation. Getting back to this question of leadership and our role. Because God has specifically called us to be a part of that solution. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. It's been read already, and hopefully it'll be read again. In Revelation chapter 5, in verse 10, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, breaking into the thought, once again from the New American, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. In the New King James, it's, and have made us kings and priests, and we've heard that, kings and priests. But our role in this royal priesthood is bringing many sons to glory. That is our single most, I would say, important responsibility, to bring many sons to glory. Yes, he is working with a group of first fruits now, but his plan of salvation extends to all of mankind. It's not for us to make it into the kingdom of God. It's not for us to be a doorkeeper in the temple. It's for us to be an instrument of our Father in bringing many sons to glory. Growing up, there was an interesting balance of the concept of kingship and priesthood. Well, I don't want to be a priest. I want to be a king because I wanted to be in charge. I saw ministers and preachers, and I didn't want to be one of them. I wanted to be in charge. I remember hearing, you know, those who say, you know, in response to, you know, people making fun of me and my belief, they'd say, don't worry, Russ, one of these days you'll get to tell them what to do. I wanted to be in charge. I wanted to be the king side. But as the New American Standard, when you look at the Greek, as we read in the New American Standard, if you look at the Greek, that word could also be translated kingdom. And if you look at where it was quoted, which we'll read actually here in a bit, the quote comes and uses the term kingdom. Now, I'm not implying a different doctrine or belief here. I'm not trying to disturb trouble, but what I'm highlighting is the emphasis that appears in the scriptures, that God has called us to his plan of salvation. So what type of leadership is God looking for? He wants us to be leaders. But you think, I don't fit that mold. I don't look the part. I don't have the speaking ability. I don't have the writing ability. I don't have the organizational ability. It's just humble little old me. I'm a widow, 70 years old. I'm a single mother. It's just that's not me. But hear me out. I think all of us have this part and this ability to be a leader. And what type of leadership is God looking for? Let's look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. We see a couple examples that maybe to do a little juxtaposition. Mark 10, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant me that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." I want to be in charge. I want to have my however many cities. I want to tell people what to do. That's what I feel comfortable with. That's what I'm used to. Or conversely, you hear that and you think, I don't want to be in charge of cities. That's not me. Just carry on. And Luke. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we'll see another example that Jesus Christ encountered and was trying to clarify. Luke 9, chapter 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for them, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Eternal, or Lord, do you want us to command fire come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." When those who are recovering from an influence of Satan in a world that is driven by human nature instead of God's ways, and we start working with individuals, and they say, "Who are you? I don't believe you. You want me to do what? I don't think I should do that." Shall we call fire down from heaven? So this is a critical dimension of leadership. When we talk about leadership, I believe leadership, as we see reflected in the scriptures, boils down to three things. First, do we see the vision of what can be? Do we see the vision of what can be? When we look around us and all we see is mess, do we have the vision of what can be, of what Jesus Christ said would happen at his return? Do we have a vision of the words that were written, that we have captured in these scriptures, of what the world tomorrow will be? Do we live that vision? Do we breathe that vision? Can we communicate that vision to someone? The second aspect is then to be able to clearly communicate that vision so that people will share in that vision. They will need to be taught. They will need to be provided a basis. They will need to be provided understanding. And we will need to be able to show life under the kingdom, the rulership, and the laws of God. And thirdly, and most importantly, will we be able to help someone achieve that vision? Are we prepared to help? It's not enough to see it. It's not enough to talk about it. But will we have the skill sets to help someone then achieve that vision? I believe that's the culmination of leadership. And I would hold out that it doesn't require being in charge. It doesn't require having that speaking ability of Herr Braumüller. It doesn't require the writing abilities. It doesn't require the organizational skills. Those are all wonderful things and wonderful traits that God has blessed us with. And oh, by the way, there's certain traits I'm sure that God will bless us with when we are faced then with that challenge of bringing these many folks who are in this shape to glory. If I think of a couple examples of leaders that did not have authority, that were not given authority, but were able to do these three things. I think of Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King had that vision. His incredible speech on the steps, and yes, he was gifted with incredible ability to preach and speak, based on his understanding. But he was able to see the vision, he was able to communicate that vision, and through his actions, he helped people achieve that vision. Or Gandhi, same thing. No, these are mortals, these are men. I'm not holding them up with of Hebrews 11, but I'm providing an example of those who were able to provide tremendous leadership without being in a position of authority. The theme of God's inspired word indeed is salvation. It is indeed salvation. It is life under God's rule and life under God's way and his commandments, living his way of life and what it brings. The recorded history and instructions of how God wants to have his relationship with his created beings is reflected in these scriptures. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I added this in at the last minute, so my apologies to the folks running the PowerPoint. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. But you who held fast to the eternal your God are alive today, and even one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the eternal my God commanded me that you should do this in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the eternal our God, whenever we call on him? The nation of Israel did not have authority over the surrounding nations. But God said, I gave you these statutes and judgments. I want you to be an example. Because indeed, if you do them, you will be that example. You will be that influence. People will say, surely, this is from God. And these people follow God. So do we exhibit leadership that helps currently, as well as help potential heirs in the world tomorrow to see their future in the kingdom of God. And I will hold out once again that that is something that each and every one of us can do, regardless of our age, regardless of our gender, regardless of our characters, or the different talents that God has blessed us with. That is something that each and every one of us can aspire to do. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous said, you know, when did we do all the things to you? And he said, as you did them unto my brethren, you did them unto me. And then he got to the other side, and then he said, same thing. When did you do these things? Our leadership is in our ability to affect change in people's lives, to help people. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And what I'm hopefully I'm not trying to step on any minister's toes or leader's toes or anything like that, because we need leaders. We need ministers. We need those who help and to help coordinate and to help guide and to do all those things. What I'm trying to emphasize here today is that leadership is more than that. Leadership is something that we all can do and we all should be doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. If I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Time and time and time again, Jesus Christ emphasizes, and the scriptures emphasize, the focus that we all should have of touching someone's life. People will need to be comforted. They will need to be re-educated. They will need to be consoled. Yes, there will be one King of Kings. Yes, there will be one government. Yes, there will be one set of laws. There will not be a question of right or wrong as defined by our Creator God. However, survivors of the Great Tribulation will need to be shown the way. And it will be a journey. It will not be a light switch. And it might even be a bit messy, as they learn and understand to trust and to see the vision that we have for them. We need to challenge ourselves in our thinking. We need to challenge ourselves whether we have the ability to demonstrate leadership required to help bring many sons to glory. What, me? A leader? Yes, you, a leader. I would like to focus then on a couple aspects. Two aspects of providing that much-needed leadership to a world much in despair. Two aspects of this leadership that I believe are at a core on how we view those who will need our help, to provide that leadership to the needy. The first aspect is, do we maintain a healthy appreciation for the same potential for all humans? Do we maintain a healthy appreciation for the same potential of all humans, not just the household of faith, not just the first fruits? Do we truly, truly, truly maintain the appreciation of the potential under God's plan of salvation? Let's look at Matthew chapter 23. It's interesting to note that who predominantly suffered the direct lecturing, the strong teaching that Jesus Christ had? It wasn't those who were misguided, who did not understand, who were the tax collectors and the Samaritans. It was those who were struggling. But it was, interestingly enough, the Pharisees. Chapter 23 and verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." They had the wrong perception of leadership. And why, or what they needed to be doing to bring many sons to glory. For sake of time, let's skip down to verse 13. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, but nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will see greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much as a son of the grave as yourselves." Strong condemnation. Let's look at verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These were the Pharisees that were self-appointed being in charge of God's laws. And as we saw and read, they did not appreciate and understand God's law. They didn't understand the purpose of God's law in bringing many sons to glory. And they allowed their own sight and their own vision to clout. And I would offer out that if we're not careful, that same attitude infects us. Jesus Christ did not come to condemn, to belittle and berate those who did not know and did not understand. He came in to condemn those who replaced his righteousness, God's righteousness, with their own attempts at righteousness. And it's very easy for us to do. We have this truth, and we appreciate God's word, and we appreciate the wonderful things that come into our lives. And then we are faced by a person, a group of people that are just completely contradictory to God's way. How do we view them? How do we feel about them? I'm not talking about the sin. I'm not talking about how we view the sin, but how do we view the people? And what is our attitude and our thoughts towards the people? I mentioned being in college, Ambassador College, for a sophomore year. We were taking an American Lit class, and we were studying Dickinson, the poet. And she had written about trying to understand the meaning of man. And it was a very eloquent poem that was quite far off the mark on reality. As being true self-righteous sophomores, one of the sayings at the time was, there's nothing more dangerous in the world than a sophomore running loose with the word of God. So we're talking back and forth in class and kind of making fun of the writings. And Dr. Smith slammed the lectern and said, "Stop it! You don't understand what you're doing. Here is someone who has not had the miracle that you've had. Your eyes, you're able to understand because of the miracle, either through you or through your parents. Now here is someone who has not had that miracle. They're trying to best understand the purpose of life and meaning of life. Are they wrong? Yes. But for you to belittle them is to belittle your own calling. It's to belittle the miracle in your life." And he was right. Not talking about the sin. But if we get into the habit of belittling people in this day and age, how are we going to be prepared? I can't imagine that the British troops, when they liberated in this example, started making fun of the prisoners, saying, "How come you didn't know better? How come you didn't do any better? How come you couldn't?" They needed help. They needed healing. They needed healing. If we're not careful, we go the way of the publican in Luke 18:9, where he said, "You know, thank you that I'm not like this horrible person over here." We need to be careful that we don't go that same path, that we appreciate someone in their journey to become an heir of God, whether it be now, whether it be later today, or later in this age, or whether it be in the coming kingdom of God. Do we truly, truly, truly value their potential under God's plan of salvation? The feast is not a demonstration of our own attempts at righteousness, but a celebration of God's plan of salvation extended to all of mankind. We should be celebrating that plan. Our sainthood is not the destination. Our sainthood is part of God's plan in assisting him in extending his plan of salvation to all of mankind. That's leadership. That's leadership. So we need to ask ourselves, how do we view those in the world today that are not in the same marching rhythm that we are? How do we view those? Are we prepared? Are we thinking and reflecting on their plan or their opportunity? And how can we eventually, at some point in time, maybe in this world, maybe in the world tomorrow, be able to bring that same vision, to be able to communicate that vision and help them to achieve their full potential? It's not time for us to ridicule. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's present ourselves that living sacrifice. The second aspect I wanted to cover is, then do we allow circumstances, either circumstances or other people, to take us off our desire to serve and to give? Do we allow circumstances and or other people to take us off of our desire to serve and to give? In this pivotal time, after Satan has been put away, human survivors of the tribulation will still have human nature and will still need to come to the realization, and they will still need to choose the tree of life. As we mentioned before, it is not a light switch, it's a process. And I can only imagine during that process, it will be probably quite rough on the teacher. You hear stories of teachers teaching kindergartners and the challenge that can come at times, and the patience that you need to teach. These individuals will have had their fair share of false teachers, of abusive governments, of mistrust. And as we discussed before, I only can imagine that they're not going to say, oh, really? Okay, let's do it. You know, maybe there will be. Maybe some will be prepared. Someone who had heard or read or studied the truth and finally understand and put two and two together. But there are those who may not be, who may challenge you or challenge us, who may push against us. Our effectiveness as a teacher depends on our ability to not be offended, to stay consistent to the values of our calling. In my roughly 53 years, to me, this is one of the hardest things as a Christian to do. But as we're studying and thinking about and reflecting on these things today, I would hold out as one of the most important. Maybe that's why it's the roughest. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came, and Matthew 18 verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, the Pharisees in this will want to get out the notebook and start keeping track. How long will it take us to get to 490? But obviously, that's not what Jesus Christ is saying here. For this reason, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owned him 10,000 talents were brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. But then that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 1,000 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in the prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." God has given us, God has forgiven us for the ultimate, and that is for the need to sacrifice his son. How patient are we with others? How much are we willing to forgive? Because we need to be able to work with people, with each other, and eventually with those who God wants to become heirs. You know, God has provided us the opportunity now to develop this characteristic. Even during this week of feasting, when you get so many people together, there is opportunity to develop this godly capability. Needless to say, one of my favorite jokes in the Church of God is that when you get three deacons in a room, you get five opinions on how to set up chairs. Now, I'm not belittling deacons, but it's more of a commentary towards that we all have our experiences. We all have our opinions. We all have our views. We all have ways that we like to do things. And they're varied. And we all come together. There's opportunity. There's opportunity for us to work together and to be patient. One of the responsibilities I've had in the past has been to work with special music at the feast. And if there's one thing that people have a very passionate view towards, it's music. Whether it's too fast, too slow, too loud, too soft. Then no, we shouldn't be singing or presenting or doing anything that hasn't been composed by someone who's been dead for 200 years. No, we should never, ever, ever sing anything by someone who's been composed, that was composed by someone who's been dead for 200 years. One of the things that was previously done, and may still be done, is that we would hand out evaluation forms. And we ask folks, what do you think? How did different folks do? Or how did I do as a special music coordinator or choir director? And it's interesting because I would run the gamut. So at the same feast site, I would get responses back that would say, "Incredible. You're the best thing since sliced bread." I would get feedback from people that would say, "Don't ever do it again." Most would just fall in the middle. Yeah, okay, it was fun. It was great to serve. But it's interesting because quite varied opinions. As a matter of fact, I got one survey back where someone made the statement that I hope that so-and-so does it next year because at least he understands music. But this could extend to other things, how we set up sound and how we set up the ushering and what sessions we have together, and there is no shortage of opportunity for us to learn to work together, to be patient, to show patience, to be generous and graceful. Because I would hold out that those are the exact same characteristics that we need in our leadership tool belt. Those are the exact same characteristics that we're going to need in the world tomorrow when we're helping with people and they start pushing against us and they say, "No, I am not going to do that. I tried that before and this is where I am today." To be patient. To work. And this this is a perfect stage. We're here to celebrate the feast, but we think, what else can we do while we're here? In addition to celebrating, it's reminding ourselves of the vision. It's reminding of ourselves, can I communicate that vision? In this case, it's reminding, what can I do to work to people to make sure that I'm seeing and we get to the end in mind? There's no shortage of opportunities. I was at the feast in Branson, Missouri, with my family. And after services, sitting around talking to Mom and her friend, Shirley. Mom was sitting down, her purse was right beside her. And we also like to chew gum. We always chewed gum. And as a family, lots and lots of gum. And so Mom was chewing gum. I didn't have any gum. So when she headed towards the restroom, she said, excuse me, and she headed to the restroom, I reached down and helped myself to a piece of gum. Except she didn't have any gum. So when she came back, I said, Mom, I said, did you chew the last piece? You didn't have enough gum in your purse? What's the deal? And she said, oh, I didn't bring my purse. I left it back at the condo. So with horror, I turned to Shirley. And she gave me one of those looks like, yeah, that was mine. And I said, well, why didn't you say anything? How come you, why? And she's like, I thought you really needed something. Now, no court in the state of Missouri would have convicted her if she would have done me bodily harm for breaking that one law, if you don't go into a woman's purse. She showed that patience. She showed that grace. She had every right to be mad at me. But she had that patience. And probably the most embarrassing thing about that, it was only happened about 15 years ago. So you think I would know better. A bride that has made herself ready includes the ability to nurture, to heal, to love, and forgive, even in the face of challenging situations. Are we prepared to hold tight to our leadership? Are we prepared to hold tight to our values? Are we prepared to hold tight to the vision of how we want things to be, even in the face of when something doesn't go the way that we think it should, or that we're challenged? Or that someone has been mean to me today, or someone has had a very difficult day. As I said, I believe this is one of the most challenging things as a walk as a Christian, but one of the most important. We talked about leadership. And we talked about the leadership that we can bring in helping bringing many sons to glory. I can't stress enough that this is something that is on the laps of all of us. And it doesn't matter our age, and it doesn't matter our situation. When I think of true leaders, I think of a couple. I grew up in Dayton, Ohio, and some lovely folks here from Dayton. Good to see you again. They'll remember Ida Mae Wilson. Ida Mae Wilson. Now, Ida Mae Wilson, and I forget now what malady she had, but she was confined to a wheelchair. She couldn't do any things with her arms, and she couldn't get out of her wheelchair. She had to be moved, and she was blind. And when you think leadership, this is the antithesis of what you would think in the traditional leadership. But the interesting thing about Ida Mae Wilson was that she had a passion. She had a passion for God's word. She had a passion for the plan of salvation. She always talked about that day when she would be healed and that she could participate in the things that she wanted to participate in. And she talked about it all the time. There was a Bible reading program that was set up that we would rotate and go in and we would read either articles or booklets or scriptures And more than not, those who left going and seeing Ida Mae Wilson were the ones that were encouraged because of her passion. She had the vision. She was able to communicate the vision. And through her words and her encouragement and how she interacted with those who went in to help her, she helped them. She was a leader. She was a leader. And I think of Florence Plante. Florence Plante is in Wisconsin, where we live now. Mrs. Plante is probably all of about 4 foot four, 50 pounds soaking wet. Lovely, lovely lady, but I can describe it the same way. Her love for people, always asking about people, always encouraging people, always turning and focusing people on God's plan and the wonderful things that God has in store. Her encouragement, her excitement, even to the point where she couldn't see anymore, she couldn't recognize, she couldn't hear anymore, that did not dampen her spirits. If anything, it strengthened the hope and the vision that she had for the kingdom of God. Mrs. Plante is a leader. They're wonderful examples for all of us. And when we think about where should we be in our leadership, what should we be focusing on, what should we be preparing for in today's world, in our involvement in bringing many sons to glory. Because just up on those Hebrew 11, the Mount Rushmore-ish, all the faces up on Mount Rushmore of those we idolize, and idolize, that's the wrong term, excuse me, that we look up to and we view as leaders, Ida Mae Wilson, Florence Plante are there. Let's look at Exodus 19 as we close. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. So Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God has called us to be leaders in the world tomorrow. God has called us to have that vision, to live that vision, to breathe that vision, for it to be at the core of who we are. God has called us to learn to communicate that vision, to be able to spread the gospel and the good news. And God has called us to be able to help, to lead, to actively do things, to mentor, to teach. It'll be rough. Just like those prisoners in the concentration camp, the pain, the horror, the sorrow. But through our leadership, we can bring many sons to glory.